I think most of you know that one of my strong points is not math, and yet I will demonstrate to you today how perhaps another strong point that I lack might be spelling. Because someone, and I read this the other day, so you can't blame it originally with me, but I read this the other day that said that grace
is a five-letter word, and this is how you spell it, J-E-S-U-S. So, bad spelling, but good point. Because grace, really, we read its culmination in the Son of God, Jesus. Look, if you will, very quickly at John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. John 1, verse 14 and following. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He comes after me, is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Now, certainly we understand from reading a text like this that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's not to say there was no truth in the Old Testament. That's not to say there was no grace in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament culmination, you might say, the complete understanding we would have of grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we have received grace for grace. And as you think about that, the telling demonstration, the culmination, as I said a moment ago, of grace came when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's a sense in which you can say grace started in a manger in Bethlehem as far as our earthly full comprehension of it. It was obviously present much before that. However, if grace is in the person of Jesus as far as His existence, we move forward from that point after the establishment of the church and Jesus' ascension back into heaven, and we read the letters to the New Testament churches. And in those letters, we find explained, in a theological sense, what grace really is. And there are many passages that we could look at, many places that we could go, but I want you to turn to the book of 2 Corinthians this morning, and there are numerous mentions, and we're not even going to touch on all of them, but there are numerous mentions in the book of 2 Corinthians of grace and numerous uses of the word grace. And so, to help us understand what grace and truth is and what grace means and how that is demonstrated in Jesus, but for us to get somewhat of a practical handle on that, a theological handle on that, we look at what the letters to the churches say to us. And specifically, we're going to spend a little bit of time in 2 Corinthians this morning, and we're going to look at four different things that we learn from this book about grace. The first one, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in verses 1 and 2, we read these words. "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you.'" A quotation from Isaiah 49 in verse 2. But I want you to notice what is stated in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church that he had helped establish, knowing many people there on a personal basis, he says, "We're workers together with Him,
And we plead with you. We plead with you what?
Not to receive the grace of God in vain. So the first thing we want to learn about grace is that grace is a personal grace. God's grace is our grace. It's for each and every one of us. Because you look again at how this is phrased, and it almost seems incidental, leading to the greater statement that's made in verse 2.
But don't overlook this as just an incidental passage along the way to a greater point, even if it is used that way. Because the apostle says here to these first century Christians, an application that can be made to you and me, that as workers together with God, let's make sure that we do not receive the grace of God in vain or for nothing. And when it says that we receive the grace of God, the idea here is that we have been given it by God. God's grace is our grace. It's a personal grace. You look at the church at Corinth, especially when you study 1 Corinthians, you'll see that they were kind of a confused bunch about some things. Not unlike us today from time to time. They had problems doctrinally. They had problems morally. They were divided. And yet, they had received from God His grace. That classic definition we use of grace is that it is undeserved, or unearned, unmerited favor. And he says that to these people that they had received something they did not deserve, something they did not merit, something they did not earn. That was salvation. And that's really what verse 2 says, you know, today is the day of salvation. This is what you've received, and you received it by the grace of God. Because their conduct, nor ours, no one's conduct is worthy of salvation from God. And yet God's grace fills that gap that we have created by our sins. And it's filled in by the blood of Jesus. And with the blood of Jesus, when we are baptized in the name of Jesus, Romans 6 tells us that the blood of Jesus washes those sins away. We're buried with Him in baptism. And that's where the grace of God, we don't earn it. We don't buy it. We don't deserve it. But by His grace and truth, by His grace and truth, through the Word that became flesh, the blood of Jesus that is sinless, that is worthy, that has merited that relationship with God, extends to each and every one of us. And so the grace of God is a personal grace. God has given it to each and every one of us. God has made it available to all mankind. But to those who believe and obey, it has been given to each and every one of us. So God's grace is your grace. He's given it to you. You nor I deserved it. But He gave it to us. It was conditional, yes. But still, undeserved. But He gave it to us. And so see to it, as these Corinthians were told 2,000 years ago, let's see to it that we do not receive the grace of God in vain. That we make something of what God has given us. We didn't deserve it. But let's make something of it. You remember the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 25 about the three workers who were given something by their Lord, by their master? There's no indication in the parable that they had earned what they were given. There's no indication in the parable that they deserved what they were given. There's no indication that they had merited it. But they were given it anyway. And the expectation from the master who gave it to them, the Lord who gave it to them, was what? Make something of it. Use what I've given you. Don't receive it in vain. Well, two of the three made something of it. One did not. He was rebuked.
the others were blessed. And so let's make something of the grace of God that He's given us. So God's grace, yes, number one, we learn from 2 Corinthians, is a personal grace. Let's look at a second thing we can learn about grace from this marvelous book. Number two, God's grace is a relational grace. It's about relationship. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And in verse 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8 and 9, the Bible says this, and we'll back up and explain a little more about the context in just a moment. I speak not, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. Now when you back up in the context of what's being discussed right here, you'll see that the word grace occurs in this chapter and even the next one several different times. But when you back up to verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, when you look at this whole context, you realize that it's connected to the famine that is mentioned in the book of Acts that's occurring in Jerusalem. And that we learn from putting passages like this in the book of Acts together that there are many Christians throughout the known world of that time who are taking up a collection to be sent to Jerusalem to aid those people in this great national distress they were having, particularly to aid their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Corinthians apparently had agreed that they would send some proceeds forward to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. The church in Macedonia had already done that. And I want you to notice all this is about a collection. All this is about the taking up of monetary resources that they might help those brothers and sisters there. And there are many principles here that we can use about giving. But in verse 1, you notice how there and in several other passages in this chapter and the next, that giving is called what? A grace. Now, I've heard brethren called a whole lot of other things. But in the Bible, it's called a grace. And I want you to notice as we look at the motivation for it, in verse 8 and 9 that we read a moment ago, that it all comes back to Jesus. The reason we give to help others, the reason we give to support the Lord's work, it's all tied to Jesus. Because it is a relational grace. Notice that it says that Jesus was rich, but what did He do? He became poor. And notice how the book says here, the grace, it is verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Well, what's the explanation there? That He was rich, but He became poor. Now that's not, you know, the world's definition of grace. The world's definition of grace is quite the opposite of that. But in God's way of thinking, the grace is what? That He was rich and He became poor. But you keep reading, so that what? That we, through His poverty, might become rich ourselves. Not financially, but spiritually. Jesus became poor in a spiritual sense in that He left the throne of God. And He left heaven, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and had all those day-to-day problems and faced them that you and I have. And so He became poor so that through His poverty we might become rich. And that argument, so to speak, that line of reasoning is being used in this chapter, this section of this letter, to say that here are your brothers and sisters who are suffering because of this famine, and so do all that you can to help them. This is the idea of relationship grace. That grace is relational because these people are being challenged by the grace of God, by the grace of Jesus, by doing what Jesus was rich and He became poor to help someone else. And He says, Corinthians, you have the resources. You need to divest yourself of some of your resources and do what? Help someone else. That's about relationship. That's about friendship and fellowship and brother and sisterhood in Christ through His grace. And every day we are challenged, time and time, a day, a week, a month, a year, we are challenged to build that relationship by doing for others what Jesus did for us. To lose some of what we have and give it to someone else that they might be blessed. Jesus lost what He had to give it to us that we might be blessed. That's grace, because again, we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't buy it. We didn't merit it. That's grace. But we continue on in the book and we look at something else in the next chapter that we learn about grace. Number one, it's the personal grace. Number two, it is a relational grace. But I want you to look in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians and you'll see that it's a bountiful grace. It's an abounding grace, you might say. God's grace, yes, is all of the things that we have talked about so far. God's grace is a personal grace. It's our grace. God's grace is a relational grace. And God's grace is a bountiful grace. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Begin reading at verse 6. And this is still in the context of this great contribution they were talking about collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But in that context, there's still principles, even though that specific situation is long past. There's still many principles that you and I can apply to ourselves today about our giving and about grace. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound." You see, God's grace is an abounding grace. It's a bountiful grace. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. For it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, for his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything in all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." You see, God's grace is an abounding grace. And it is a grace that is based on the heart that is motivated to give of ourselves because Jesus gave Himself. And because Jesus gave all, we are motivated to give of ourselves as well. And we are motivated to do this, as the text says, not of necessity, not grudgingly, I'm going to do this because I have to. I'm going to do this because God said I had to. God's making me do this. No, God loves a cheerful giver. I'm going to do this because I want to. I'm going to do this because God has already done so much for me. I can at least do this little bit for someone else. And the text says that when we do that, God's grace will even abound all the more for us. And rather than having a feeling of, man, I gave to help this person, or I gave to help that cause, or I give every Sunday when the collection basket goes by, rather than after doing that, we're thinking, and I sure do miss that money. I sure do regret, giving that because now I can't do this or that or whatever it may be. you know, rather than having all those negative feelings about what we give, if our heart is in the right place and we're motivated by the blood of Jesus and the grace of God, then we're thinking, man, I feel absolutely on top of the world because I was able and privileged to be part of this. I had a small part. It's nothing compared to the part that Jesus had. But it has blessed me. And rather than it being a burden, it is a blessing. And notice in the text the language that is used in several different ways. Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, and that always, all sufficiency, all things, abundance for every good work. And then, verse 10, He will supply, He will multiply, He will increase. And verse 11, He will enrich. You see, God's grace is a bountiful grace. It is an abounding, never-ending, waterfall, cascading grace. If we'll take Him at His word. If we're willing to do what He says. Not grudgingly. Not of necessity. Not because we have to. But because we want to. Did Jesus have to die for us? No. He did not. He wanted to. That's grace. Bountiful, abounding, multiplying, exceeding, all grace. But fourth and finally this morning, let's look at one other thing we learned from 2 Corinthians about grace. And we turn to chapter 12 for this fourth and final lesson this morning. And very simply put, this is what we learn. God's grace is enough grace. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is all sufficient grace. God's grace is all that we need. God's grace is enough grace. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is recounting some things in sort of a third-person fashion about his own life. And then as you move down in the text, and as we're going to begin reading in just a moment here in about verse 7, you'll see that he reveals some very personal information about himself in connection with his relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul, you know, type A personality, go-getter, he saw, he conquered, you know, he was always thinking what the next step was to do. And he was a man who, well, he didn't have a lot of patience with slackers, in a sense. He didn't have a lot of patience with those who were not productive and wanting to move forward. He knew his time was limited and he had to do all that he could do because he had spent so much time doing the opposite of what God really wanted him to do. And most personally, that pulled at his own mind. And the Apostle Paul had his struggles. And apparently, there was something that he had that in this text he calls a thorn in the flesh. The exact identity of that, we will never know. But it, at least in his mind and his way of thinking and his personality, it hindered him from doing everything that he wanted to do. And so very intimately, very directly, very personally, he talked to God about this more than once. And that's where we read about grace.
In 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger from Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect or complete in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs and persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, God's grace is an all-sufficient grace. God's grace is all that we ever need. And yes, just like Paul, we may have infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses, thorns in the flesh, messengers from Satan to buffet us, to torment us, to challenge us. And we may plead with all our heart for God to remove it from us. And surprisingly, God may say no. It stays. But to help you cope, to help you make it through, my grace is sufficient. My grace will give you the ability not to remove the problem, but to face it, to wrestle with it, to deal with it, and ultimately, to conquer. When I am weak, I am strong. And it is only in facing and admitting our weaknesses do we ever come to grips with the fact that we don't know it all and that we don't have all the answers and that we can't do it all. And we must, we are compelled to rely on the one who does know it all, the one who does have all the answers, and the one, yes, who can do it all. And through His grace, the shadows that we sometimes live in, a light shines. And when we are weak, we are strong. Because it's not my strength, it's His. It's not my sufficiency, it's His. I did not earn it. I did not merit it. I do not deserve it. But He gave it to me anyway. All sufficient grace. Now, let's move back to where we started in chapter 6 for just a moment.
And when it says there in chapter 6 that the apostle earnestly pleads for them not to receive the grace of God in vain, he says, because it's all about your salvation. And he quotes from Isaiah 49 and he says, as God says to his prophet, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. God's grace is available for you today. That all-sufficient, all-powerful, relational grace is available for each and every one of us today. You've never turned from your sins. You can do that today and know what the grace of God is. You can be compelled to change your life based on the fact that you want to be right with God, and you can be motivated within through your faith in Jesus Christ. And He is the one who became poor that we might, through His poverty, become rich. And now, God's grace, grace for grace, grace and truth, through the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, died on the cross for us, buried in the tomb, rose on the third day, and ascended back into heaven, and is now at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us, pleading for us. His blood is still effective. His blood is still sufficient when we are washed in baptism from our sins. And that blood cleanses our soul. And that light shines in the darkness. And the grace of God changes everything. What do you need to change today? Today is the day. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. What do you need to change today? Today is the day. God's grace will enable you. God's grace will sustain you. God's grace will bless you. Today is the day. Do it today as we stand and we sing.